Okay, if you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. So we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter for quite a while now. This is a book that we started when I first came here back in July. Well, we started in September because we only start in September. So we come to this text in chapter 3, verse 8. And I just want to read it and then kind of get into a little bit of the background of why this text is here and then look through more specifically at each of the parts of this text. So let me read it. Follow along in your Bibles. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So as we come here, as you know, if you've been here for any length of time, we've been discussing how our lives intersect with our words. That's one way to put what we've been studying. As Christians, our mission in life is to evangelize the lost. That's basically the only reason why we're still here on earth. If God had any other purpose in mind, that purpose would be better served by taking us directly to heaven once we're saved. But since we're not, and since Jesus everywhere is always calling us to go and preach the gospel to the lost, we can, I think, justifiably say that our responsibility, our main responsibility as Christians, is to be evangelizing the lost, and therefore everything that we do as Christians points towards that reality. So I just want to show you a couple places where this really comes to the forefront. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, most famously known, obviously, as the Great Commission, Jesus says these words. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus here commissions us to go to the lost, to make disciples, the first step of which is evangelizing them, then baptizing them when they believe in a Trinitarian baptism, and then teaching them that to do all that Jesus Christ has commanded them to do. That is our mission. That's the mission of the church. Similarly, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 49 says this: "And Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So this is essentially a restatement of the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' desire is that we should go and proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, as it says in verse 47. And we are to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, which he calls power from on high and the promise of the Father. And all of that is based off of the authority of the Word of God, because he opens it up in verse 46 by saying, "Thus it is written." You can go to one other place. You can see the same theme in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So we are sent to an extent with the same mission and intention that Jesus had, which was primarily to go and preach the word, preach the gospel to the lost for the salvation of their souls. So this is the requirement that Jesus lays out for the church. This is our mission in life. This is what we exist to do. This is no different than what Peter says, if you want to go back to 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but specifically verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you are who you are so that, or for the purpose that, you might go and tell others about who God is, to proclaim his excellencies so that they can be saved also. But the scriptures also everywhere testify that the witness of our lives has a dramatic impact on how the world receives our message. The blood that flows through the veins of evangelism is a holy life. You can see this also in a couple of other places. So I'm taking you on a little bit of a tour through the New Testament just to see that this is not unique to Peter. This is the teaching of the whole scriptures and especially the whole New Testament. So turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he essentially breaks it up into three parts. Verses 1 through 5 are as a prayer for himself. Verses 6 through 19 is a prayer for the 12 disciples. And then verses 20 through the end of the chapter is a prayer for everyone who would believe through the word that the disciples preach. But 20 and 21 say this: "I do not ask for these only," that is the 12, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And what does he ask for them? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In other words, Jesus prays for the unity of believers so that when the world looks at Christians, they will be convinced that Jesus was sent by the Father, which in the Gospel of John is central to the salvation of someone's soul. So unity is emphasized here. A little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, and on the same night in Jesus' life, in chapter 13, verse 35, it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So not only unity, but also love, which are two sides of the same coin, is the crowning and most distinguishing mark of a Christian, and it is the distinguishing characteristic of a truly Christian church. They love one another. This is illustrated beautifully in the early church in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, describing how the church interacted with itself, beginning in verse 32 of that chapter, says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, we shouldn't overlook the very interesting wording of Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, they were preaching the gospel, and it was having an effect. it was with great power that they were preaching this gospel. But that is put smack dab in the middle of the context where Christians are unified and they're loving each other through tangible deeds of love. They're laying down their property at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to anyone who had need. Their generosity towards the need of one another was the nourishing stream that gave life to the apostles' preaching. So the apostles fully recognized that this was an essential part of church life. If the church is going to grow, the church needs to be loving itself. The church members need to be loving the other church members. They need to be unified. They need to be godly. They need to be joined together in their mindset and expressing love towards one another in tangible acts of holiness. And so, because they realize this, they, especially, we're going to look at what, some of what Paul said. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he says this, and he hits this theme over and over again in Romans chapter 12. But Romans chapter 12, 9 and 10, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." If you were to drop down to verse 16, "Live in harmony with one another," which he then explains as meaning don't be haughty, don't be proud, but associate with the lowly. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If you were to flip on over one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is turning into a sword drill. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, he's addressing the situation of lawsuits in the church. And as he addresses this situation of lawsuits where the Corinthians were suing each other over matters that could easily be settled within the church, he says, "Why would you not rather be wronged? Why would you rather not be defrauded? Why are you sticking up for yourselves when it's actually more important to suffer wrong and preserve the unity of the church and therefore the testimony of the church rather than stick up for yourself and get your own?" 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see the same principle illustrated, except now in the context of the usage of spiritual gifts. So in chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So if you understand the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which all goes together as a unit, you understand that the contrast between tongues and prophecy is not so much about those gifts, but about what those gifts represent. Tongues is about an unedifying gift that is in itself not useful for the edification of the saints. But prophecy, since it has intelligible quality to those who are listening, has the ability to build up the saints. So he's saying you need to have such an attitude amongst yourselves that you are given to loving each other by the usage of your spiritual gifts. And he says that when you do that, when unbelievers come among you, they're convicted and they're saved. You must have the kind of unity in the church that is obvious to unbelievers. If you were to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And again, if you were to turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you would find these words: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So even in the book that we are studying, if we were to jump from Paul to Peter, you can go back to 1 Peter. Peter recognizes that this reality is an absolute necessity in the church. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, which we studied earlier, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So the effect of the gospel landing on a heart such that it gets saved produces an unfeigned, unhypocritical love that is willing to basically lay down its life to benefit someone else. And then that leads us then in chapter 2, verse 1, to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So it should be absolutely no wonder that when Peter comes to talk about keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, which he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that he then stops to talk about the corporate witness of the church. He talks about the corporate witness of the church. Why? Because our corporate witness is the fertile soil out of which evangelism and powerful evangelistic ministry in particular grows. How we treat each other within the body of Christ and how we treat others outside the body of Christ determines the fruitfulness of our preaching. So Peter then turns to this verse in chapter 3, 8, and 9, and he equips us, I think, with six tools with which we may cultivate the soil of Christian love, that the world may know that we're disciples and be saved. And that is the point of this text. What are those six? What are those six tools that we can cultivate the soil of Christian love with? And I'll say them briefly now, but we'll pick them up as we go on here. But unity of mindset, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness of heart, humility of mind, and long suffering. So, and the way that I want to, the way that I kind of want to do this is to explain briefly what each one means, and then kind of open it up briefly for discussion to discuss how are ways that this should manifest or evidence itself in our congregation, and even within this group. How can we show humility of mind? How can we show unity, etc.? So we proceed to the first tool that we must use to cultivate the soil of Christian love, which is unity. Unity, unity of mindset. Because Peter says that we must be, as some of your Bibles say, like-minded. Or as the ESV says, we must have unity of mind. Unity is the sweetest grace of Christian testimony. As Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I love that psalm because it talks about oil going down the beard and dew on the mountains. So I always wanted to preach a message on that called "Of Beard Oil and Mountain Dew," but that is for a later date. It's very easy to misunderstand what is meant by the words "unity of mind." Many people are tempted to believe that unity means that we must have uniformity of opinion. Uniformity of opinion. We almost think the same way. We almost believe the same things. We almost have the same preferences. But we all must. This is not what this word means. It doesn't mean uniformity of opinion, but a unity of disposition. A unity of disposition. Peter is not regulating the content of what we do or believe so much as he is regulating the attitude of how we go about doing and believing. Does that make sense to everybody? So he's not saying that we all must be exactly the same. Otherwise, you're not talking about unity. You're talking about uniformity. Unity implies diversity. But unity implies diversity together. So when he says unity of mind, which I think is actually a really great translation, he's saying that you must be harmonious. You must be united in spirit. You must be concordant in the way that you go about life and talking about opinions and talking about different beliefs that are non-essential to the church. And Paul sheds light on what this means in Romans 12:16, which we read earlier, live in harmony with one another. And then it fleshes that out by saying that we must not be proud, but we must associate with the lowly. Harmonious living excludes pride and encourages us to freely associate with anyone in the church. That's part of unity. And furthermore, we may say that a harmonious attitude glorifies God. Right at the end of Romans chapter 15, just listen to this. Romans chapter 15, 5 and 6. May the God of endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together with one voice. The church must speak in the midst of the world with one voice, not many small different individual voices. And if we insist on speaking our own way and having our own opinions and having our own preferences championed in the church, all we're going to do is we're going to lose the message of the gospel in the midst of a bunch of noise. And the world won't be able to hear the message of the gospel properly and then respond to it in faith and repentance. And the reality is that this requires us to give up our own preferences and opinions for the sake of other people. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, because I can't think of a better text which teaches this exact principle than Philippians chapter 2. This is the great text where it talks about Jesus Christ humbling himself. But the Philippians were encouraged at the beginning of the chapter to complete Paul's joy. He says, complete my joy. And then in verse 2, rather, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same word, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be of full accord and have one mind? This is what it looks like. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to explain who Christ is. He says, you've been joined to Christ in such a way that his mind, his way of looking at life, his way of looking at the world is now yours. And he was a God. He was God who did not see equality with God as something to be selfishly held on to, but for the sake of others was willing to give up equality with God, not in the sense that he emptied himself of his very deity, but that he came to earth and humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, and becoming a man and humbling himself even to the point of death, which is the most humiliating, painful way to die possibly. This is what humility of mind, more specifically unity of mind, looks like. So I'm going to pose the question to you guys. What does unity of mind look like here? What are some of the things where we can, what are some of the areas, rather, where we can divide over secondary issues? What are some of the things that we can divide over?
I think one way to divide is just by, like, forming cliques of people or something that kind of hang out all the time and don't talk to other people.
It's very true. It's so hard to do that when we have fellowship groups like this. And it's not that that's what we're trying to do by having fellowship groups, but one of the temptations and dangers that comes along with it is that we don't ever talk to people. This is why we hang out at 8:30. That's why it's important that you come at 8:30. And then even the sojourners who meet downstairs now, you know, it's very easy to divide from them. Anything else? Other areas where we can make secondary things primary?
You can divide over something as simple, like we've been going through all this renovation and things like that. You get a group of people who want to do it a certain way and a group of people who want to do it another way. And it's so easy to think that your idea is better and that you're right, but it's like, no, it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter whether our walls are white or blue or pink or whatnot. You know?
Mm-hmm. It's so true. Other areas.
Socioeconomic status as well as education status.
Mm-hmm. How would that look like?
I mean, we should be able to talk to somebody who, has less education than we do, mm-hmm. right? Or, you know, we should be comfortable enough to interact with somebody who is on welfare.
Yeah. Yeah. Very easy to divide over those things. There's one in particular that I'm thinking of. It's always the big one.
I think sometimes, you know, I don't know if this is what you're thinking of, but also whether you're a believer or you're not. Because sometimes as believers, we tend to not consciously, but subconsciously think we're holier than thou.
Sure. Yeah. We can not associate with unbelievers because feel like dirty or something by just talking to them. Yeah, yeah, that's definitely possible.
You know, or maybe there's an underlying fear that they might influence us instead of us influencing them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like music preferences.
That's what I was thinking of. Yeah. This is one of the dangers of belonging to a church that's in the theological tradition that we're in, which is very, very picky about the kinds of songs that we sing. Now, I like the discerning spirit, okay? I wish that more churches had the discerning spirit, but sometimes we can take that discerning spirit so far that we cause problems within the unity of the church because we just don't sing the kinds of songs that we want. And I'll be honest, with all my experience, I've got lots of experience in the music area, music ministry area now. Most of the time, the issues that people raise with certain songs or certain styles really has nothing to do with the theological content of the songs. It usually has to do everything with the preference of the songs. And then just the mask is, well, it's not the right song. It's not theologically correct. And, you know, regardless of whether or not I agree or disagree on those specific instances, what's more important is that we pursue unity of mind in the area of music ministry. And sometimes that means saying, even though this isn't my favorite song, and even though it doesn't express it exactly the way that I would want it, for the sake of unity, I'll sing it with you happily. So we have to move on, otherwise we're going to get way behind. But the second tool that we need to cultivate the soil of Christian love is that of sympathy. Sympathy. Peter makes this very clear when he says in chapter 3, verse 8, have sympathy. Have sympathy. Is there a different translation in the NASB? Does it say sympathy
just
as well?
Sympathetic.
Sympathetic? That's good because it is an adjective in the original. Peter makes this very clear. If unity is the sweetest fruit of Christian love, then sympathy is the most encouraging. You cannot have unity of mind if you don't have sympathy. Now, what is sympathy? Sympathy, it kind of mirrors the word compassion or a tender heart, which appears later in this list, and we're going to look at that in a second. But it has less to do with feeling something, more to do with seeing something from somebody else's perspective. And this comes out really, really clearly when you look at the other two times that it appears in the New Testament. There's only three times that this word appears in the New Testament. Once is here, twice is in the book of Hebrews. So the first place where it appears is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. A few books to the left. I don't know why Hebrews always sticks together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, there it is, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So notice, Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he has entered into our humanity. He has undergone, I suppose you can say, the condescension of the incarnation. He became God in human flesh. And what the author of Hebrews is communicating is that Christ is able to fully understand what it's like to be a human being because now he has personally experienced it. So that's not to say that he didn't know what it was like to be a human being beforehand, because Jesus Christ, or the Son of God rather, was omniscient. He created human beings. He knows everything. So he knows exactly like what it's like to be a human being. But it wasn't until he was incarnated that he was able to sympathize with us on the basis of personal experience and omniscience. So, but after that, after he became a man, he learned what it meant to be a weak human being, and on that basis he can sympathize with us. So notice, sympathy, seeing something from somebody else's perspective, does not imply that we condone their sinful habits, because it says Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us because he was made like us in every way and tempted as we are, yet without sin. So just because we sympathize with somebody does not necessarily mean that we condone their sinful habits. We can see something from their perspective, and we can even sympathize with the pain and the difficulty that sin brings into their life without condoning the sin that they participate in. And that's a really important balance that we need to strike. It's easy to just discard somebody's experience altogether because it came about in their life because of some kind of sin. You can very... I'm trying to put an example on this. Somebody who, let's say, gets in a fight with their wife is genuinely and truly experiencing emotional pain because either they're guilty or they feel wronged or they feel slighted. And it's possible to sympathize with those feelings without condoning the sin. Does that make sense? So we need to work towards that and have sympathy. So the other place that this appears is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So it says you have compassion. That's the same word. You had compassion. You were sympathetic towards imprisoned brothers. So there were believers who had believers who were in prison, and they went to visit these, knowing that openly associating with them would lead to persecution. They would plunder their property, but they decided to go anyway. Why? Because they had compassion. So they had a certain kind of sympathy that was not only able to see things from somebody else's perspective, but that then drove them to act in a certain way in relationship to their brothers. Seeing somebody's, so this is how they've, I imagine, just my, you know, kind of imaginative reconstruction of this, but these brothers are looking at, man, it's got to be hard to be in there all alone, not being part of the body of Christ, not having somebody there to encourage us and edify us. I'm going to go and try to do that for them, to encourage them. Seeing it from their perspective, which then drives us to do something about it. So, notice how important this, going back to 1 Peter, notice how important this is to unity of mind. How can you be unified in mind if you can't see something from somebody else's perspective? You can't. It's impossible. We need to see things from somebody else's perspective. And if we don't, then unity is out of reach. So, I'll open it up here. What are some ways that we can, what are some areas, I suppose, where we can see things from other people's perspectives, and how would we actually do that?
You're going to ask them about, or just kind of listen to more of what their perspective is, I guess, and kind of be open-minded to that. Be able to understand it a little bit better if they explain it, I guess, maybe.
Yeah. Listening. Right? Yeah. It's easy to ask for somebody's feedback and then get offended at what they say. Right? I know that from personal experience. tell me what you think about this. And they say, I don't agree. What? What were you expecting? Well, if that was your reaction, you weren't really asking for their feedback. You were asking for their praise. So that's really great. What are some other areas where we can pursue this and ways that we can pursue it in?
I mean, I think of even the example that you gave in regards to music, when something necessarily isn't your favorite, but you can realize that it might be the favorite of someone else's or the person who brought it up. Mm-hmm. And I mean, that's just a matter of deference because you have compassion for them. You're like, oh, they love this, and so we'll do it, you know, for their sake.
Sometimes making those decisions. Here's a good question, kind of bouncing off of that. When was the last time you actually had to do that? Like, when was the last time you consciously did that for someone else? It's kind of hard to think, right? Because we don't act like this normally, just as human beings. Our tendency, our natural impulse is to always do this for ourselves. Our lives are about us.
Been observing and trying to, not be judgmental, but trying to figure, if it's true or not, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Anyways, what I, like I share with Cha, what I see is somehow there's no wisdom, so kids don't take this to heart. I'm just processing out loud. I see and I feel like as believers, we tend to be more judgmental in other people's perspectives, whether it's opinions, lifestyles, choices, whatever. But I see those who are non-Christian, they all seem to get along so much better in unity, okay? Because they're easily accepting other people's choices without judgment or lifestyle. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to articulate here?
Sure. Yeah. I think that there's some truth in what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the reason why the world gives that impression is because they have no commitment to truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, you do you, and whatever you do, I don't really care as long as it doesn't affect me. You know, that's kind of the mindset that people come at life with, and they always have. That gives the impression of unity. In reality, that is a radical selfishness. Which is all about, I just want to live my life my way and not have you interfere with that. Because as soon as somebody starts to impose their opinions on other people, man, people freak out. try evangelizing on the street to just a random stranger down at Metro State. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. So the unity, you put it in air quotes, so you don't mean it's not a real unity.
Right.
You know, it's kind of an external unity, but it breaks down really quickly as soon as you try to introduce regulations and stuff like that. As far as Christians are concerned, I think the reason why we give that impression is because, first of all, we're still sinners, so we still carry that attitude into our lives as Christians once we're saved. But we have a commitment to truth. We have a common commitment to truth, but it's not always clear how that truth fleshes itself out in our practice. There are gray areas. There are places where the Bible doesn't make a pronouncement on what's right and what's wrong. And the Bible says you're free to make a decision in your own conscience. And whatever decision you make, as long as you're making it according to your conscience, it's not sin to you. So you can have this, this is demonstrated by the meat sacrifice to idols. In chapter 14, 15 of Romans, and then a couple times in 1 Corinthians, where some people would say, well, yeah, we can eat meat offered to idols. They're sacrificed at temples, but they're not gods, so it's clean for us. And Paul says, you're right. There's no theological issue with that. Whereas other people were like, but I can't eat it in good conscience. He says, well, let the one who eats eat with thankfulness in his heart to God, and he has not sinned. But then the person who decides to abstain, let him abstain with thankfulness in his heart to God, and he has not sinned. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of personal opinion. And then he says that when you come together, always defer to the weaker brother. Always defer to the weaker brother so that you don't cause unnecessary offense and destroy the building that God has built. So does that help answer your question a little bit? So we do have to continue moving on because I do want to get through this passage. I don't want to spend all year in chapter 3. So the third tool is brotherly love here. Brotherly love. Christian love is the crowning grace of the whole faith. In a certain sense, love is all of Christianity. You see this in 1 John constantly. And I won't read through the passages now, but 1 John constantly says, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. How can you say that you love one another? How can you say that you love God when you have the world's goods, but you're not willing to give them to your brothers in Christ when they're in need? By this we know that love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother in 1 John 3:16. There's also very interesting, you can jot this down, look it up later, Galatians 5:6. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith works through love, and Paul says that that's the only thing that counts for anything in Christianity. It has nothing to do with the externals. It has everything to do with faith working through love. So we must note that all these virtues are also intimately interwoven. We can have the unity of mind and sympathy, but yet how can we not express that in deeds of love towards our brothers and sisters? If we have the same attitude, same disposition, where we're pursuing the same goal, and if we're able to see things from other people's perspectives and then act on it, how therefore can we not express our unity through loving each other, by sacrificing for each other, by preferring each other? You can see that this is really just one reality that we're talking about, and you're pursuing it from multiple different angles. And this is always proven in the little things, okay? Not the big things. We're not talking about some grandiose gesture where I give my life for someone. We're talking about a daily dying. A living dying. You're talking about faithfully needing needs that people have. They need a meal. You bring it to them. That is brotherly love. You're talking about faithfully praying for one another, worshiping together, studying the scriptures together, reproving, rebuking, and admonishing one another when it's necessary. All these things are ways that we love each other. So, what are ways? And this is where I'm going to hold you to it, okay? So be careful what you say. What are ways where we can exercise brotherly love in this group?
I've always thought of time as being the biggest one. I feel like time is the thing where we're least likely to want to give it up. Like, you can be willing to give up things and money and whatnot because it might not make a big effect to you, but when you give up your time, it affects you so much more. Like when a brother has need of something, like Keegan and Brandon are moving, you know, you give up the day, maybe you had plans or something else, but you give up your day to help them and things like that.
Yeah. That's huge. Schedules. Mm-hmm. Time is money, right? Yeah, time is in some ways more valuable than money. Yeah, absolutely. That's a huge sacrifice. The other areas where we can love each other.
Yeah, attitude.
Attitude? Flush that out a little bit.
Let's say, you know, if Robin did something that I don't necessarily care, you know, because it's not something I like, I don't have to give her an attitude like, well, your thing don't matter or it's not important.
Mm. Yeah. Other areas where we can love each other. I can see one more. Yep. Prayer. Very important. Very important. So keep those in mind, and maybe those are ways that you can pursue yourself this week and loving each other more. Fourth tool, compassion. Compassion. Fourth tool we must use to cultivate the soil of Christian love is compassion. If sympathy is viewing something from somebody else's perspective, then compassion is feeling something from that same perspective. The word is literally good boweled. Okay, that's literally what the word translates to. And that comes from the fact that in the ancient world, the seat of the emotions, the seat of the feelings, was the gut, not what we call the heart, which is here. The heart was something different. It was the seat of the whole person, the seat of the thought life, the seat of the desires and the intentions and the purposes. It was the control center. But the bowels were the emotional center. Yeah, I think I've said this before, but you could have said to your wife, "I love you with all of my bowels." It wouldn't go over very well on a Hallmark gift card, but it would be very biblical. And that makes sense, because when you're emotional, this is usually where you feel it. You know, the digestive problems, when you're feeling super stressed out, and, you know, those kinds of things. So this refers to feeling compassion for other people. Now, Jesus constantly taught on this. The parable of the unforgiving servant, where he's forgiven his huge debt, but then he's unwilling to forgive the person who owes him a really small debt. It says that his master, out of pity for him, released him and forgave him the debt. He saw and he felt how he was feeling, and that drove him to forgive his debt. Similarly, the parable of the prodigal son, or the waiting father, depending on what perspective you take, in Luke 15, says that he saw him and felt compassion and ran towards him and embraced him and put a robe on him and his ring on his finger, killed the fatted calf for him. He felt compassion. He sympathized. He was compassionate on him. And then similarly, the Good Samaritan says that when he walks past the beaten man, he feels compassion. He had compassion. And so he takes care of him. So all of these, you have two realities: a feeling of compassion, which sees things from somebody else's perspective, and then an action that goes along with it. It is a desire to relieve suffering where you see it, based off of almost a visceral reaction to that. The way that I see this most illustrated often in my life is at funerals. I can't go to a funeral without crying like a baby. I can't. Because I look at the people, the family, when they come in, and that's what does it. Because you can imagine what they're feeling. You can imagine what they're going through. That's compassion. Okay? That's being tender-hearted.
Are these things something that more kind of comes out of being a Christian? Or something like you intentionally work on? Or like,
yes. Yeah.
It seems like the one you're playing now is more like something that's naturally in you that kind of comes out.
Yeah. You do have to practice it for it to get to the point where it naturally comes out, because we don't naturally feel that way towards other people, because like I was saying earlier, we're born selfish, and we're about us. We only feel compassionate towards us. But over time, as you practice unity and practice deeds of love and try to see things from other people's perspective, it creates these things in you. One way that you could put it is that when you become a Christian, the seeds of it are planted in your heart. But as you go along, you need to water those seeds, nourish them, trim them, so that over time they start bearing fruit of actual deeds that happen in your life. In fact, that's the metaphor that the Bible uses so often, so can't reinvent the wheel there. Is that helpful? Okay. So let's ask the question. When was the last time you felt true and genuine compassion for the problems of someone else? When was the last time? Are you close enough to other people to actually experience that? And what did you do when you felt it? We need to pursue a kind of compassion that can see things from somebody else's perspective, but then have that drive us to actually try to alleviate the suffering, even if the only thing that we can do is just pray privately for them. So, how can we do this better? Here. How would you foster this? How would you practice this?
Well, you need to work on the relationship with each other so that you know what we each are going through. Because if you don't know what we each are going through, how can you have compassion?
Yeah. Yeah. Relationships. Which is actually, I think, one really strong thing about Beacon. We are very, very integrated into each other's lives. Doesn't mean that we can't always be doing better in that area, but I think that's a strong area. But we can pursue it even more in this group. You know, I've been trying to get together once every month, just where we can hang out and not do any kind of Bible study, just learn about each other. What are your struggles? what are your joys? How can I weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Maybe one other area where we can practice this or the like.
I mean, there are always more tangible ways to do things, which all come out just in all the other things that you listed and all the other rules and when it comes to deference and things like that, but seeing or feeling things from someone else's perspective, like Lily and Jacob have been going through a lot of things lately, and it was so fun to see their van had broken down, and which is now at our house, and Katie and Brandon were planning on doing something yesterday, and they heard about Lily and how much she was struggling, you know, about to have a baby and things like this, and they felt something, so they prayed about it, and instead of doing that thing, they came and they worked on their van.
Yeah, it's a great. I love Katie and Brandon. I love the Dykstras. I've never seen a more servant-hearted couple. I really haven't. Good. So let's move on to our fifth tool. We've got, 2 minutes left. So we are going to finish, but I'll kind of breeze through here. Humility. Humility is the fifth tool we must use to cultivate the soil of Christian love. If love is the crowning grace of Christian living, then humility is the throne. Humility is the throne. Love stretches into the heights of heaven because the foundation of humility goes down into the depths of the earth. Your love will only go as high as your humility goes deep. To be humble is to be lowly, insignificant, weak, and poor. The pulsing center of humility is a proper understanding of yourself in relationship to God. Okay, this is the proper center of humility. He is the creator, you are the creature. He is the savior, you are the sinner. He is the giver of all good things, and you are the receiver of all good things. He is the only sovereign in the universe, and you are his subject. He is the sustainer of all things, and you are the sustained. You have no independent existence apart from God. You are absolutely dependent on him for your every breath, heartbeat, blink of the eye, meal you eat, and even your very being, as well as your destiny. And humility sees this reality and feels this reality to be true. That's humility. Now, in 1 Peter, later on in the book, in chapter 5, verse 5, he's going to talk about this very reality. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The humility of the church finds expression in its proper acknowledgement then of God's absolute sovereignty. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, realizing that all good things come from him, that at the proper time he may exalt you, being in a constant state of prayer, casting all your anxieties on him, and realizing that his fatherly care and tender heart towards you is constant because he cares for you. So then back in 1 Peter 3:9, to be humble-minded means to think like this. Think like this. Have a lowly estimation of yourself and a high estimation of God and others. It's right to view, humility has a right view of itself, a constant gaze at heaven, a heart that lays aside its own preferences, and a desire to see others succeed and advance rather than yourself. Whereas a proud mind will exalt itself, it will distort its view of its own talents and abilities, it will exaggerate its own good attributes and downplay its own flaws, it will set its mind constantly on earthly things, and it will set to mark itself off from the rest of the group and assert itself and its own opinions over that of everyone else's. That's pride. Humility is the opposite of that. Of course, this is Jesus himself who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus was humble. So, how can we express humility here at Beacon, in Agapetos? How can we be humble? And what does that mean for you specifically?
I think for me, it's sometimes it's so easy to fall into wanting people to notice your skills and your talents and things, but just exalting one another and like seeing like someone else who has a skill, maybe even the same skill that you have, and just be like, "Wow, that's so amazing." And it's just very, yeah, putting off yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of really talented people in this church. When was the last time you stepped aside for somebody else to do what you love to do? Other ways, maybe one other way, and then we'll move on to the last one. We're going to go over, but you guys expect that now.
I think humility is understanding where you fall short as well as a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I think it also encompasses everything else here, but just understanding that even though we're considered Christians, or we are Christians, that we're still sinners. And having that as compassion and sympathy upon other Christians as well.
Yeah.
So that's how I see humility.
Yeah. That's huge. That really is huge. Because, newsflash, people are going to sin against you in the church. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. Right? And how you react to that will demonstrate what's on the inside. Is when somebody sins against you and you get indignant, "How could anyone do this to me?" You've forgotten that you can easily do the same thing and probably have done the same thing to other people. Yeah. So it helps you have compassion on people when they sin against you.
Can I just add one thing?
Yeah.
I've been listening. This is a great discussion. Mm-hmm. Actually, really good how you just engage the class. That's awesome. And it's here too. That's why I'm not saying anything. I'm just listening. Mm-hmm. But I think a very good point as a body of Christ, how we do. It's two ways, humility. The one who done something wrong also need to be humble, and you done something wrong, ask for forgiveness, as well as the other one that if they done something wrong, also show humility, accept the forgiveness and apology, and move on in unity. That goes for both ways. We're going to sin against one another regardless, okay? And I think it's so important as a body of Christ, humility is the key that we're going to unite in one spirit. Yeah. If we don't have that, we can strive all we want. Because if I don't have humility, I'm not going to tell you that I'm going through trouble, I'm going through challenge. Mm-hmm. If you don't have humility, you're going to go, "Are you serious? You're a Christian, right?" Mm-hmm. Right, right? But
right.
Both ways. So that's how we're going to grow back to the relationship that
yeah.
we can do better.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's really important to recognize that you can't be humble before each other if you're not humble before God.
Yes.
You can't, if you don't have that understanding that you're talking about, that 100% dependence on God for every breath, everything, like thinking of the gifts that we have been given, they're not even ours. They're something that he gave us. Mm-hmm. And so when you're humbling yourself to other people, you're also recognizing that God has shown them just as much equal love and equal grace.
Yeah.
to them as he has to you.
Yeah, absolutely. I got to get this last point in. Is that okay? Okay, we're going to go. We're going to move on. I don't want to cut the conversation short, but I do want to finish this. Long-suffering is the final tool that we need to use to cultivate Christian love. Long-suffering. So it's not found by that name in the text, but in verse 9 it does say, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So when evil actions and evil words are directed towards us, we must possess the inner fortitude in Christ and the requisite humility to entrust those wrongs to God and allow Him to be the judge rather than taking our own revenge. Long-suffering. Peter mentioned this was Jesus' exact attitude earlier in the epistle. So if you want to back up to chapter 2, verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Even when He was undergoing the greatest act of injustice that ever happened in the history of the universe, which is that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We must be willing to suffer long in the service of Jesus Christ, our King. We must refuse to take things into our own hands and mete out justice according to our myopic understanding of the world that our 3-pound brains can understand. And we must trust these things to God and let Him deal with it according to His own timing and His own methods. Jonathan Edwards is really helpful. This is from a sermon out of his work, Charity and Its Fruits. And charity is just an old word for love. Injuries should be borne where we are called to suffer them, not only without manifesting an evil and revengeful spirit in our words and actions, but also without such a spirit in the heart. We should not only control our passions when we are injured and refrain from giving vent to outward revenge, but the injury should be borne without a spirit of revenge in the heart. Not only a smooth external behavior should be continued, but also a sincere love along with it. We should not cease to love our neighbor because he has injured us. We may pity, but we may not hate him for it. Powerful, because that says you can show long-suffering on the outside and not be long-suffering on the inside. And this will manifest itself in our behaviors if we pursue all of these other attributes as well. So much more that I want to say, but when loving people are wronged, their propensity is not to retreat into a kind of apathetic non-response, but also to actively bless in response. Okay? They call down divine mercies and favors on their persecutors, and they wish with all their might that those who scourge and insult and malign them would receive all the spiritual benefits of knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. They are like Christ, who, even when He hung on the cross, still cried out to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. So, I won't open it up for discussion on this last point, but just in conclusion, I wanted to remind you of the last bit of verse 9. He says, "For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing." You have been called to a holy life, and that holy life looks like this. We need to be unified in our aim and goal. We need to be sympathetic in our dealings with other people. We need to love every member of the household of faith. We need to be compassionate. We need to humble ourselves in our estimation of ourselves and in of others, and we need to be willing to suffer long under the heavy hand of insult and persecution. And this is our high privileged calling. And if we do that, we inherit a blessing. And not only will we inherit that blessing fully in the future, but we also get spillovers of it in the present, which is what the psalm that he quotes after this is all about, which is what we're going to study next week. So come back for that, because I'm actually really excited about it. Yeah, so let's pray, and then let's go downstairs. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, which teaches and admonishes us, and we thank you for the example of Christ, who gives us a direction to go in and helps us to see how these things are actually put into practice. And Lord, though we always fall short of these things, and we see so quickly how many ways we fall short, it's easy for us to despair and begin to question whether or not these things are true for us. But instead of looking to ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would help us cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and beg him and plead with him to make these things come true in our lives, and then turn to the body of Christ and with all of our might strive to do these things in the strength that you supply. Help us now as we go downstairs to worship together. In your name we pray. Amen.